So let me ask you, what are some of the things you do to get ready for Sunday morning? What are some of the things that, like, you got to do this, 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 and this? I know that one of the things I do to get ready for Sunday morning is all week long I'm writing a sermon. And we'll be driving down the road, and Laura will say something to me, and she'll say, "What do you think of that?" And I'll look at her and say, "Were you talking?" And she'll say to me, "Yes, where were you?" And I said, "I was in Matthew 24. I was kind of parsing the sermon in my head." And I work on it all week long in my brain. That's to get ready for Sunday morning. But there are other things I do. Saturday night at my house, I kind of have a routine that I go over my sermon, and I used to preach it out loud on Saturday night. I'd be walking through the house, and my kids, when I'd walk into the room they were in, would be, "Dad, don't come in here preaching," you know, but that's just how my mind worked to kind of go through it on Saturday night. And I go over the PowerPoint, and I look at every slide and make sure that it's going to work, it's moving at the right time. And now I go over the Bible app event, and I make sure everything's right in there. I don't want to be pointing you to the Song of Songs if you don't need to be there, you know, and I have all that information. I go through that every Saturday night. And then Sunday morning when I get up an hour before Laurel does, and I brush my teeth, I shower, I shave my face, and I put on the clothes that Laurel laid out for me. Literally, she lays out my clothes for me. That's not because I don't know how to do that. It's because it's a distraction to her if I'm wearing something that doesn't match. And so I do that, and then I go downstairs, and I turn the power on. Laurel has it all loaded up, ready to go. Power on for the coffee, and wow, and here comes the coffee, and then there I am again, preaching that sermon, sometimes out loud, flipping through the PowerPoint as I go, making changes and adjusting, checking all that. And I say all that to say this, and this is what I want you to hear. Sunday morning doesn't happen automatically. It takes preparation. Not just for me, the worship team would tell you the same thing. If you talk to the worship team, you should learn that they don't just show up here at 9 o'clock and slap some songs together and go to it. My wife logs 100,000 hours a week on that piano, going through that music. And you can see her or Donna or one of the others rifling through. They have notebooks full of musical sheets here. If you look at this, this is Bob's this morning. Bob, I'm going to crash this, but he has all his right here. And all that's laid out so it's exactly the way it needs to be. They pick the songs. They figure out who's present. They go through practice on Thursday or on Saturday. They create the PowerPoint. They come up here. They practice. They tune their instruments. They pray together. And then here comes the worship. And I say all that to say this. Sunday morning doesn't happen automatically. It takes preparation. So what is it that you do to prepare for Sunday morning at church? I'm sure you shave. Well, the guys, right? Well, some of the guys, right? I'm sure that maybe you, some of you maybe read some scripture to get your mindset. Maybe you pray, "God, I'm going to church." Maybe you have a bunch of kids and on your way here praying and reading scripture is the last thing. You're just trying to keep yourself from killing your children. I understand that Sunday morning routine, right? Right? What is it? Ken Davis used to say, he would say, "Now you settle down in the back seat right now or I will come back there and just beat you and let us go to church so we can talk about the love of Jesus." You know, that might be it, right? Yeah, something like that, yeah. How do you prepare for Sunday morning? Better yet, here's the question. How are you preparing for worship in heaven? How are you preparing for eternal worship? We live in what we think of as the present age, and we know there is an age to come. And I want to look at Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14, and then numerous other passages of scriptures to kind of think about preparing for the age to come. So your Bibles are open to Matthew 24. We're going to read just over a dozen verses here. Follow along as I read them. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to the buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will all this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Oh, wow. So the disciples know that there's a new age coming. The disciples know that the present age will end and there is an age to come. They'd like to know, how will we know that's coming? How can we be prepared for that? Verse 4. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you'll be handed over and persecuted and put to death. And you'll be hated by all nations because of me. all that time, at that time rather, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now listen to verse 14, because we'll come back to that. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, if you don't get anything else from that passage, what I want you to get today is that there's a big change coming. The question is, how do you prepare for that? How do you get ready for the change that's coming at the end of the age? What do you do to prepare for that? And I would say to you, it's unavoidable. It's like childbirth. You know, you can't change your mind 8 months into a pregnancy and say, I think I don't want to give birth to this child. That's a future that is unavoidable for you at that point. But the childbirth is incredibly worth it. And the end of the age is like childbirth. You're not going to avoid it. But for those who are trusting in Christ, it's incredibly worth it. How do you prepare for it? And I think part of our preparation for it is understanding what it's like. What does the end of the age look like? What does eternity look like? What does heaven look like? What's this new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem? What's going to be there? What isn't going to be there? And I want to talk to you today primarily about what is not going to be in the end of the age so you can prepare for your time there. And I guess I would begin by saying to you that one of the things that's not going to be there is evil. You see, in our age, in the present age, evil flourishes. I watch a lot of television documentaries. I enjoy television documentaries. My wife does not, you know. But I watch them when I'm watching TV alone. And I hear my favorite documentaries, I don't know what this says about me. Don't judge me, okay? But my favorite documentaries are about psychopathic criminals. I find that fascinating. What is it in someone that makes them have no regard at all for other people? What is that? And I regard psychopathic criminals, murderers, serial killers, kind of as pure evil. But here's something I've watched along the way. When they're interviewing maybe law enforcement personnel, maybe investigators, and definitely the psychologist, the criminal psychologist, sometimes the person producing the documentary will say, "So would you say this person is evil?" And here's what I've heard said more than once, several times. I don't know if there is such a thing as evil, but I can tell you that what that person did was evil. It's kind of weird to me. How can you wonder if there is such a thing as evil, especially if that's your profession? And it just makes me wonder if maybe the God of this world has really blinded our eyes to the reality that evil doesn't just exist, evil flourishes. I still watch the 6 o'clock news. Can you believe that? But here's what I love. I love my DVR. I record 30 minutes of news, and I'm done with it in 7 or 8 minutes. Wow, you can move through that really fast if you need to. This past Tuesday and Wednesday, I was sitting in front of it, and it just occurred to me about 3 stories into the show, into the news show, I noticed the evil. In fact, the first 5 stories were about evil. Let me just share those headlines with you. Story number 1, man confesses to homicide of 4 men in Pennsylvania. Evil. Story number 2, 3 arrested for gunning down a man in 2013 in Altoona. Evil. Story number 3, police investigating a homicide at a cabin in Bedford County. Evil. Story number 4, Tim Curley, Gary Schultz. Evil. Story number 5, Jerry Sandusky. Evil. It would have been overwhelming if they hadn't thrown the weather into the middle of that. You know what I mean? Because in our society, evil doesn't just exist, it flourishes. But I want to say to you, that is not the case in the age to come. In the age to come? Well, listen to this verse. It's from Revelation chapter 20. It says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur with the beast and the false prophet," where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. "They will be tormented night and day for how long?" Forever and ever. I really like that. In heaven, evil is eliminated. Are you tired of the evil that you see in this world? Well, I have some good news for you. There's a big change coming. You know what else is not in the age to come? Tears. In our age, tears tend to really flow. Most people cry. There are people who don't cry. I've heard people say to me, "I have never seen my husband cry. You know, I don't know if he cries in private or if he just cries on the inside, but all of us weep." whether it's on the inside or the outside. In this present age, tears flow. But it would seem that Eric Clapton was right about one thing. And that one thing would be, beyond the door, there's peace, I'm sure, and I know there'll be no more tears in heaven. You really can't argue with that unless you want to argue against Scripture, because a verse of Scripture that I read in probably maybe 4 out of 5 funeral services that I do comes from Revelation chapter 21, where it speaks of God and it says, He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You ever cry till you feel like you can't cry anymore? Do you ever get sick and tired of being sick and tired? Do you ever feel like I'm just so tired of weeping? Well, if that's the case, I have some good news for you. There's a big change coming. In the age to come, no more tears. No more tears and no more death in the age to come. In our age, death seems to devour. In fact, let me just say this, just so we're all real clear on this, unless Jesus returns in your lifetime, there is a grave waiting for your body. You will die unless he returns in your lifetime. That passage in Revelation I just read where it says there's no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain, that actually is a quote, and I didn't realize this until I was doing some study this week. The author of Revelation, John the Apostle, is quoting Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament. Isaiah says this, it says of God, he will swallow up death forever. I love that. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. Death is swallowed up. No more death, no more funerals, no more burials. You know there's no funeral directors in heaven? Wait, that doesn't mean what you might think it means. Right? Funeral directors can get to heaven the same as anybody else. If you turn away from your sin and trust Jesus as your Savior, you go to heaven. What I mean by that, though, is that there is no need for a funeral director in heaven because there's no death in heaven. I did 26 funerals this past year. I buried my father-in-law this month. I buried a sweet college girl this year. I buried babies, not just one. Quite frankly, I find it an honor to do those things. I love that part of my job, but I hate death. I hate it. And that's biblical, by the way, because the Scripture calls in 1 Corinthians 15, death the last enemy. It is our enemy. It is the enemy of those who are made for life. You ever feel like you've kind of had a gutful of death? Well, if you do, I have some good news for you. There's a change coming. And there will be a time that death will be swallowed up into victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Gone. Gone in the age to come. Here's something else that's absent in the age to come. Shame and disgrace. They're gone. No more shame. Nothing to be embarrassed about. Carrie Tonelli was telling me just briefly in passing that as she visited Germany this past year, or this past month, she said she just kind of sensed firsthand a sort of national shame about World War II and the things that transpired there. And think about that, an entire society feeling shame, but it's not just nations who feel shame. It's individuals as well. Each one of us knows that if someone dug deeply enough into our hidden life, past, or maybe present, the dirt they might find would turn our faces red as scarlet, because all of us have done things that are disgraceful, that we are ashamed of. And all of us have been put to shame and even disgraced. It has happened. But that passage in Isaiah that Job quoted from, it goes on to say this. It says, God will remove his people's disgrace from the earth. And then it says, the Lord has spoken it. That's like saying it's a done deal. It's going to happen. You can take it to the bank. It's a sure thing. Shame is swept away. Whatever you're ashamed of in heaven, you won't be embarrassed about that. Do you have things in your life that when you remember them, you just kind of quiver? You're embarrassed about? If so, I have some good news for you. There's a change coming in the age to come. a big change. Something else you don't find in heaven is insecurity, feelings of insecurity. And you may think to yourself, well, why is that important, or where do you get that? I kind of get that from Revelation chapter 21, that no one in heaven is exhibiting the symptoms of a deep heart problem that is first verbalized when Adam and Eve realized they were naked and they felt shame. That kind of feeling of insecurity that you might have in your life is gone in heaven. And that is why Revelation 21:8 says, in the age to come, there is no cowardly, unbelieving, vile, murdering, sexually immoral, magic art practicer, idolater, or liar. None of that is there in heaven. Why? Because think of how all those characteristics really find part of their origin in a sense of unokayness and insecurity. The cowardly, yeah, well, they are definitely insecure. What about murderers? Yeah, probably a lot of them did their killing because they were worried about what they might lose or worried about what might happen or concerned for what they needed. And you can see insecurity underlies a lot of that. What about the sexually immoral? You understand, that's not just some kind of a drive there of a physiological nature. There's something there sometimes that you're trying to prove something in a matter of conquest. Look what I got. That's why you hear guys in a locker room bragging about that. It's because underneath they're really insecure. And they're just trying to make up for that insecurity. Even people who dabble in the occult, and the phrasing in Revelation is in the magic arts, those people are demonstrating their own insecurity, that they find it difficult to trust God to care for their lives, so they have to figure out a way, spiritually speaking, to manipulate the spiritual and physical world through magic because of their insecurity. And that's why it's offensive to God. Because you're not trusting him. None of that exists in the age to come. None of it. Because you're with God. And for the first time, you know as you are known. Now you see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now you know in part, but then you will know fully, even as you are known. And when you know who you are in a Christ who loves you, all the insecurity goes away because of his magnificent grace and love poured into your life. Oh, what a day that will be, huh? What a day that will be. You know, everyone struggles with insecurity. Kind of makes me chuckle when someone says, I have a lot of insecurity problems. Really? Welcome to the human race. Right? We're insecure about our looks. I'm not, but a lot of people are. We're insecurity about our performance, our finances, our intelligence, our wittiness, our cleverness, our children, our future, lots of things. But it won't be that way in the age to come. And if you're dealing with insecurity, if you're one of those people who feels like, I just don't feel like I measure up, I don't feel like I'm good enough, or whatever it is, I got some really good news for you. There's a change coming in the age to come, and there'll be no insecurity. You will be secure in God's presence. Let me tell you a couple other things missing. One of the things missing in the age to come is the temple. Wow, there's no temple in the age to come. This might sound weird that there's no temple, but there's a really good reason for it. In Revelation 21, it says, and I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. You know, the temple in Bible times, the reason that was there was so the people could be near to God. And even today, if you go to Israel, you will see the remains of the temple. It's just a footer there of the foundation. You'll see thousands of people flocking there every day to try to be near to God. We have that hunger to want to do that. But in the age to come, there is no temple. We don't have to go anywhere because God himself is there, present. Physically, spiritually, in every way, he is present. You ever struggle to feel close to God? Do you ever hear other people talk about their prayer life and they just talk about, yes, I'm praying and I could just sense God's presence, and you're like, I don't feel that a lot of times. Or you ever hear someone say, yes, I was reading the Word of God and His Spirit just spoke to me in such a profound way, and you're kind of like, yeah, He does that sometimes, but that isn't a regular thing for me. And you find out a little bit sad and a little frustrating. I got some good news for you. There's a change coming. And in the age to come, He's right there in every way. Let me give you the thing that really underlies all this. And that is, in our present age, we are under a curse, but in the age to come, there is no curse. You get in trouble when you said bad words, when you cursed? Did your mom wash your mouth out with soap? She should. This message has been brought to you by Dial and Palmolive. All right? Did you know God cursed? That's hard to imagine. Who's going to wash his mouth out with soap? Nobody. You know the story of the Garden of Eden. When humankind defiantly disobeyed him, God issued a curse on Satan, a curse on a woman, a curse on a man, even a curse on the ground. Let me just read it to you. Here it is. God is speaking to the woman. Well, let me back up in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. That's Jesus dying on a cross. He will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. That's Jesus going to the cross. To the woman, here it is. I will make your pains and childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he says, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit of the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat the food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Wow. That's the current state right there. We are under a curse, but in heaven, in the age to come, that is gone. In the age to come, there is no struggle with the tempter. Satan is absent in the age to come. You know, if you're not tempted by sin, then one of a couple things probably has happened to you. Number one, maybe you're dead. Number two, maybe you're lying to yourself about it. Number three, maybe you've just given up and you're going ahead and sinning. I don't have temptation because I just go ahead and do it. Because a struggle with sin is a lifelong struggle. You ever get tired of it? Then I have some good news for you. There's a big change coming. There's no curse in heaven. And there's no pain in heaven. The pain of childbirth, that's a result of the curse, the fall. But did you read that passage in Revelation where it says there'll be no heartache, no tears, no mourning, no death, no pain, no arthritis, no migraines, no fibromyalgia, no stomach problems, no knee problems, no joint problems, no back pain? Are you tired of pain? I got some good news for you. There's a change coming. Or what about conflict? You know, when it says there in that passage, it says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I'm sorry, guys. That doesn't mean that God is saying to the woman, you're going to have the hots for your husband. I wish it meant that. Don't you wish sometimes? But that word, your desire will be for your husband, is parallel to what God says to Cain, who's about to kill his brother Abel. And he's being tempted to do that, and it says, sin's desire is for you. In other words, sin wants to control you. And so when it says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, it's saying, you're going to want to control your husband, and on top of that, he's going to want to control you. And so there's this conflict. There's a result of the case. I don't think Adam and Eve ever had a fight before the fall. But now, all of a sudden, everything's messed up because of the curse. They're fighting. Are you sick of the fighting? And I got some good news for you. There's a big change coming in the age to come. And then one more, it's already materialized on the screen. There's no struggle to survive. Cursed is the ground because of you, thistles are coming. You know, I grew up on a farm, and I spent a lot of time in my bare feet as a kid. Have you ever walked through a cow pasture in bare feet? There's only one thing worse than stepping into pie. You know what pie I'm talking about, right? Not banana cream, that's for sure. One thing worse than stepping in a cow pie, and that's stepping on a thistle. And if you step in a cow pie that's on top of a thistle, that's just the worst there is. I got to tell you, think about how old I was before I quit doing that, quit walking around in the cow pasture in my bare feet. Probably about 30. No, probably, I don't know, 9 or 10, I don't know. So I'm pretty little at this time, and I can clearly remember as a little kid when I would step on a thistle in the cow pasture saying, Adam, this is all your fault. You know? Because I understood that the reason there is this struggle to earn a living, to make things work, when stuff just isn't working for you, don't you just cry out and say, ugh, well, I got some good news for you. I got some good news for you. There's a change coming. And that struggle will not exist in the age to come. So the question is, really, how do you prepare for that kind of change? How do you prepare for that? Now I've got to be real careful up front and tell you, Not everyone's going to experience that. Not everyone is going to have a home in heaven. Not everyone's going to heaven. You know that, right? Jesus talks about that. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through that. Not everyone goes to heaven. In fact, it would seem that few of the humans throughout eternity go to heaven. So how do I go to heaven? I mean, that's my first question, because I really do want to avoid all those things that were on this side of the screen. I would like to be in heaven. And I would say that if you're going to prepare for this change, you need to make yourself ready for heaven. And the way that you do that, what I'm about to share with you, is really found throughout Scripture. It's found very clearly in the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul is speaking. And he says, in order to make yourself ready for heaven, you need to do these things. Actually, he's having this conversation with his friends who he's leaving. It's kind of a farewell speech. And he kind of unfolds, here's why I do what I do. He says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks, that means to everybody, that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, tear that apart for a minute. How do I get to heaven? What do I need to do? And I can remember Dr. Clark. He was a theology professor, probably the best theology professor that I've ever had. And I've had professors in seminary, and I've had professors local or at a Bible college level. Dr. Clark, would you say Laurel was probably the best professor theologically that you ever had? You know, in every class that he taught, there was a question on the final. And if you missed that question, you flunked the final. What are the requirements for salvation? Because people get really confused about that. What do I need to do to be saved? Well, if I'm lukewarm, he's going to spit me out of his mouth, so maybe I need to be hot. Confess with your mouth? Is that what I need to do? Confess Jesus as Lord? It says that somewhere. Wait. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I shall be... I don't know. What are the requirements for salvation? And Dr. Clark had it very clear, and it's right in the Christian and Missionary Alliance Statement of Faith. The requirements of salvation are, number one, to repent. To turn away from your sin. And number two, to have faith in Jesus, to trust him. Both those things, hand in hand. Requirements to prepare yourself for the age to come. Requirements of salvation. Now, I need to talk to you a little bit about what repentance is and what it isn't. Turning from your sin doesn't mean you're perfect. I'm not perfect. Real God, real life, real people. You're not perfect. Nobody's perfect, with the exception of maybe Mike Mullins, you know? Sorry, Mike. I saw you sitting there and you were smiling, so I thought I'd say that. Yeah. Now, repentance doesn't mean that you're perfect. Here's what repentance means. It means you have had a change of heart about sin, so that you're no longer in love with it. It means that you have had a change of mind about sin, so you're not conniving, figuring out a way to do it. It means that you have had a change of habit about sin, so you're not carelessly doing whatever comes natural. Because in a natural state, a lot of stuff is sin. And so you're like, okay, my mind, my heart, my life has changed. I'm not perfect, but I am not chasing down sin like it's the ice cream truck going through my neighborhood and I'm hungry. My heart has changed. That's what repentance is. Read the verse at the bottom of the screen again. I preach to both the Jew and to the Greek that they must turn to God in repentance, and second, have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Jesus. Now, having faith in Jesus and trusting him is more than just nodding your head. The big $2 word for that is intellectual assent. It's more than that. It's not just saying, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe there's a God. You know, people who say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe there's a God. I always want to say, well, so do the demons. That's what James says, right? The book of James in chapter 2, verse 19, it says, you believe that there's one God? Good. Even demons believe that and shudder. So evidently believing or trusting God is more than just believing that he exists. It's even more than just saying, God, help me, you know? Because Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's more to it than that. And Jesus says the way that is lived out is doing the will of the Father in heaven. So think about what that means, what this trust means. Evidently, trusting in Jesus is a life-changing decision to put your faith, your life, your heart, your hopes, your soul, your future, your everything in God's hands. And saying, this is yours. I trust you. I trust you to have paid the penalty for my sin. to love me and care for me, to lead me and guide me, I'm all in. I trust you. Yeah, that's how you prepare yourself for the age to come. And if you have done that, if you are prepared, then I have some good news for you. There's a big change coming, and you're going to get all of it. It's a good, good thing. There's another aspect to preparing. There are many other aspects preparing for this change, but one that I want to mention comes actually from that last verse that we read from Matthew 24, and that is, as you prepare for this change, you can kind of turn the hands of time forward. How do I do that? How do I can turn the hand? Who do you think I am, Doctor Who? I can't. How do I do that? Well, by this time, you understand that heaven is a great place to be. The age to come for those trusting in Jesus is a good, good thing. And if you prepared yourself for it, you are anxiously awaiting it. You know, you may have some things like, I'd really like to go to heaven, but I'd really like to get a 12-point first. And that's not a bad thing that you want to do that. I understand that. We all understand that, right? But inside your soul of souls, if you are trusting Jesus and understand what heaven's like, you're like, I wish heaven were here. I wish the age to come would come now. Oh, that would be great. And if you remember the final verse that we read in Matthew 24, it reads like this. Jesus is speaking. He says, in this gospel, the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. You understand that when we go about the business of telling people about Jesus locally, more broadly, and even worldwide, that we are, in a sense, bringing back the King, that we are hastening the day of the Lord, that we are setting the hands of time forward, so to speak, and we're preparing for the age to come. I'm really looking forward to that. This was one of the big reasons for missions at the Christian Missionary Alliance in the early years, because those individuals were so in love with Jesus, they so much wanted his return to be manifested, and Dr. Simpson saw this verse and he said, you know what, if we tell people about Jesus, not only do we get the benefit of hearing, well done, my good and faithful servant, and not only do they get the benefit of going to heaven, but we get this benefit of the gospel of the kingdom has been preached to every nation, tribe, and tongue, so now the age to come can be manifest. It can come. It's a cool thing, isn't it? Why in the world are B&E in wherever it is they are? Right? Why are the kindergartners in Japan? Lots of reasons, but one of those reasons is because they want to set the clock forward and they want the day of the Lord to come because it's a great day. It's a great day. Are you prepared for the change to come? In this gospel, I'm sorry, Acts 21:20. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you turned from your sin? Or are you kind of like still, I'm not turned from my sin. I'll catch that later. Don't do that. Are you trusting in Jesus? Or are you like, I'm not really sure I want to trust him because there's a lot of good stuff in I don't know if I really trust. Man, that's just such a futile mindset. And trusting in Jesus, this repentance and faith thing, it isn't rocket surgery. Come on, you're not going to get that rocket surgery line? I love mixing the metaphors. That's fun. It's not brain surgery. It's not rocket science to trust Jesus. It's simply a matter of saying to him, God, I know I have messed up. I know I need forgiveness. I repent. I turn from my sins. I trust that Jesus' death on the cross pays for my sins. Forgive me and make me fit for heaven in Christ's name. And when you do that, everything about you changes. And it's not just fire insurance. It's like, oh, good, now I can get into heaven and avoid all the bad things and get all the good things. It's the beginning of a beautiful, dynamic walk with Christ. And I don't think anyone who truly crossed that bridge and walks with Jesus ever considers going back when they understand the fullness of the joy that belongs to them. And so I want to give you an opportunity to do that, just to open your hearts to him. Maybe you're not sure you've done it before. Maybe you never did it before. Maybe no one ever told you that you personally are accountable for your heart's disposition to God. And this is your opportunity to square things up with him. So what I'd like to do, I'd like to ask all of you to stand, and I'm going to ask the worship team if they would come. We stand for a number of different reasons. One, it helps you transition your thinking. But two, it helps you realize, okay, this is something different now. And the different now is that we're going to talk to God. And I want to ask you this question. There's a big change coming. Are you ready for it? Are you walking with Jesus? Have you turned from your sin? And are you trusting in Him, following Him? And if your answer to that is no, then my question for you is, why not? If your answer to that is, I'm not sure, then my question is, how would you feel about becoming sure? And this is an opportunity for you in the silence of your heart. And I'm not going to do anything, embarrass you, have you come to the altar, have you put your hand up. I will not do that to you, okay? Some churches do that, and I'm okay with that. I don't do that anymore, okay? It's just, that's kind of hard, unnecessarily hard in my mind. And I get the passages that says, if you'll deny me, I won't. I get all that, but I don't think that applies in this context. Because this is a time for you with God to get yourself right with Him so that you are prepared for the age to come. I won't embarrass you. This is something in the silence of your heart you can do. And so let's all bow our hearts together. And if you are ready to prepare your heart for forgiveness, for newness of life, and for the age to come, then speak to the one who will never relent with words like this in the silence of your heart. Father, I know that there are things in my life that are not right. And I don't like those. And so at this time in my life, I turn from those things. I repent. I know I won't be perfect, but I'm turning my heart away from things that are offensive to you and are not beneficial to me. I'm turning my heart toward Jesus because I choose to trust that His death on the cross pays for my sin. I want to walk with Him. I want to know the joy of knowing my sins are forgiven and my shame is removed. Give me this forgiveness and this newness of life. I trust you, Jesus. In Christ's name, amen. I'll just tell you a couple things about the God that we worship. He is a God who never relents. He is a God who never gives up. He pursues you with all His heart. And He's been pursuing you since before you were born. And if you've made a choice at this time or even earlier to follow Him, He has pursued you to this moment, and He will pursue you in your growth from here on. Because His love for you is such a love that He never accepts what's second best for you. And He always wants what's best for you, for your benefit and the benefit of those around you and for His glory. So continue to follow Him with all your heart. Walk in newness of life and look forward to the big change that's coming in the age to come. Jesus.